Well, good morning, everyone. This is not nearly as nice as being with you in a room with the smell of coffee and sort of everyone settling into a day side by side with each other. But it is sort of a gift to see you in your spaces and be able to imagine you in your homes, but our hearts together. Our lesson today, someone I heard in the chatter before we got started, was just sort of, it's a little bit like drinking from a fire hydrant. There's so many elements to the story that it's kind of hard, was sort of hard to find ways to weave the whole thing together. But as I was meditating on it, there were sort of three major themes that stood out to me. And thank you for your prayer, Melissa. That meant so much to me. In some ways, much of the story resonates with me, but it may not be the things that would stand out to you. So let's just walk through it. One of the things that I love about this particular chapter in Acts is I feel like Paul's humanity shows out a little bit more than it does necessarily in other places. It's easy to see Paul as sort of this giant of the faith, who does the impossible and just sort of takes a licking and keeps on ticking. But this particular chapter of Acts, you know, Melissa, when introducing the book, pointed out to us that Luke is the author of Acts. And there's an interesting little shift that happens during this chapter where it goes from they did this, they did that, to if you notice, it begins to say we. And this is because at some point in the story, Luke has joined Paul and Silas and the band on this second missionary journey. And so he doesn't make a big fuss about it, but all of a sudden he's speaking as someone who was there and was not just hearing these events after the fact and recording the highlights, but he's picking on some nuances as an observer, as someone who's kind of along for the ride and witnessing what's happening. And I think in a way he gives us a look at Paul as a human, who's also the great apostle, but also not always right and not always omniscient. And that I find some comfort in that. So just for a little bit of an overview of the story, I hope all of you had a chance to spend some time with Acts 16. Technically, our lesson begins back at the very end of 15. And Melissa did such a beautiful job last week of unpacking all the sort of dynamics and intricacies of the Jerusalem Council and all that was happening there. And so we sort of begin with that. And then Paul and Barnabas is sort of, hey, let's go back to all the cities we visited and brought the gospel to on our first missionary trip. And let's sort of deliver the verdict, the decision that's been made by the Jerusalem Council. Let's pass that information on to them and encourage them. And then, of course, there's this falling out between the two of them. And as a result, Paul goes one way with Silas and Barnabas goes another way with John Mark. And along the way, Paul and Silas meet a young man named Timothy and pick him up and bring him along with them and circumcise him before taking him along. And we'll look at that. And then they're trying to sort of do the same route that they had done. And if any of you looked at your map, well, let me just pull that up. Do I have screen sharing?
Yes, you do.
I do. Okay, I'm just going to pull up a map. You have a map in the book that you were encouraged to look at, but just to kind of give you a feeling for what happens with this particular trip they go on. If you see the red kind of circle, that's their first missionary trip that they had finished and then ended up back in Antioch where they had been sent out from. And that's when sort of the discussion arose of, well, what are we going to do with all these new believers who are coming to faith, who are not from Jewish backgrounds? And then the decision, so then they go down to Jerusalem or up to Jerusalem and decide what's going to happen. And then they set out on this second trip, which is the dark blue arrows. And originally the plan was, let's go back to the cities we visited. And you see they kind of follow along that trail. Initially, they get as far as Iconium. And that's when something very interesting happens, and we're going to look at that. But you see that bump from Iconium to Troas? That's a very long distance to go without stopping. That's not really been their pattern. And something unique causes them to just kind of keep walking and keep walking and keep walking in a direction they hadn't intended to go until they actually make it all the way to Philippi, if you can see just across the Aegean Sea, which is way outside of the boundaries that anybody had ever considered going. And we're going to see how that happens and how they end up on a path that they hadn't intended. And what happens when they get to Philippi. So just to say, Philippi is where most of our story will happen today. All right, I'm going to stop sharing that so I can see you all. So a few themes to look at today. The first one I think is very relevant to us in this particular season of life, and that is the theme of plans, how we make plans, and how plans change. and this is not very pleasant, is it? Some of us love change. Some of us thrive on something new and the excitement of an adventure. And that's just the way we are wired. And we actually get bored and unmotivated if things stay the same for too long. We feel like we're stuck in a rut. Some of us by nature are slightly more conservative, and I'm not talking about politics, I'm talking about temperament. Some of us like the familiar. We are cautious about change because we're aware of all that can go wrong. And so we actually prefer sticking with things that are tried and true. We like tradition, we like rhythm and routine, and there's a lot of, we're maybe just a little bit more, prefer to be more grounded. And I think one of the themes that we see in this story is that both of these are relevant. Just to look back at the masterful job that Melissa did looking at the Jerusalem Council, in many ways we saw the tension of these two elements of tradition and change, of the way things have been, of structure and plans, and then sudden changes being thrown into the mix. And saw a beautiful way in which the body of Christ and its leaders came together and talked through, okay, how do we hold on to our rootedness in scripture and what God has revealed to us over the millennia of our tradition, while also adapting to a radically unforeseen and new set of circumstances? How do we integrate all these Gentile believers into the family of faith? What does that look like in everyday life? Just sort of as I reflected back on that scenario and thinking, there's a little tension that goes on even in that assembly. People who kept saying, no, they need to change and adhere to the traditions of our faith. Aren't nasty people. They're people who are speaking from wisdom and experience and recognizing if you untether too quickly and just go crazy, what are you connected to? Too much change too fast that's not well planned and well thought through can leave you stranded. And so the message to some of the radicals was, hey, slow down, think about what you're doing, consult with others, let's navigate this together, and let's consult scripture. And that's what they do during the Jerusalem Council. They look at the Old Testament, and actually what they discover is that the seeds of this change, of the inclusion of the Gentiles and the gospel being for all peoples, were always there. And so they're able to see in these new circumstances how old forms still fit. And yet the new wine isn't fitting in old wineskins. And so there's also a need to let go of some of the old ways and traditions and to embrace a new way of being. And I think one of the things that absolutely astounds me when I look at how the Jews in the early church were so amazingly open-minded to change. I'm challenged by that. Their willingness to consider that God's pleasure, that his will, that his way of wanting them to be in the world, and that his plan for humanity might be radically different from how they always thought it was. That is a huge challenge for someone like me who kind of is more comfortable with the way things have been. And I'm challenged by that kind of openness to change. And it's moved me into praying, Lord, keep my heart and my mind open to the new things that you may want to do and the new ways that you may want to act. And things that I would have thought in the past was absolutely not your will. How might you be challenging me to be more connected to your spirit than to my own ideas of how things are supposed to be? And so the Jerusalem Council, I think, sends challenges to all of us of how do we hold together change along with remaining rooted in holiness and in God's revelation? And how do we do that together? I think one of the great miracles of the church is that they survived this change and didn't split, which is kind of how things often happen. Those who are ready to change go and start a new thing, and those who resist the change stay back and hold on to their traditions. And yet the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace persists through this really tumultuous time for the early church. And I think the secret of it is that they are rooted in scripture and open to the spirit at the same time. So this is one of the themes that we'll look at, and it'll pop up again a little bit later in our lesson. But sort of the theme of planning, of making plans, and of change. And we'll return to this. But there's a second theme that comes up, and that is the way the gospel relates to culture. And as a lifelong missionary, this has been not just an aspect that I've studied, but also one that I've observed and lived in. As the gospel now is going out into other cultures, one of the tensions that they're having to navigate is how does the message of the reign of Christ, of the presence of God, of his longing to redeem all people and draw all people into a living relationship with himself in which we honor him and live with him as our Lord. How does that connect and transform different cultures and different kinds of people? So the council's decision in many ways centers around this issue. Do we just make all other cultures adapt to our own? Or do we find ways to untether or untie the gospel from our cultural forms so that it can go and be infused almost organically into other cultures, into other communities? And quite honestly, I'm not just talking about from Jewish to Gentile. I encourage you to be thinking about the different communities you live in. In many ways, within the US today, we have become many, many cultures. Maybe we always were. We're just a little bit more aware of it. And this isn't just about ethnicity, different regions, different political cultures, different denominational cultures, different ideologies, even different generational cultures. A lot of us are feeling with our children and grandchildren speaking a different language and operating from a different set of values and perspectives than we have. How does the gospel connect to these different cultures? And how do we see it for what it is so that it doesn't just inhabit our forms, but can inhabit and transform other ways of being and other cultures? If you're interested in this subject, the Lausanne movement is a cooperative movement of Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, Christianity globally, who've really done a lot of good thinking about how does the gospel relate to culture? How do we honor our individual cultures as followers of Christ, but also how does the gospel confront our cultures and call them to change? And an excellent paper that was written by a consultation of Christian leaders from all traditions and from all over the world. It was called the Willow Bank Report. If you ever want to Google that, I'll put the link up later on. But it's a beautiful discussion of how, as followers of Christ, in a way, we're called to look beyond our culture and connect the gospel to others. And it's actually quite controversial, because, and then I think we're facing many of these controversies today, just as Paul and the believers faced them in the first century. Often things that we think are just absolutely right are absolutely wrong. And we would give gospel reasons, we would give biblical reasons for why we take these positions. You can sit down with a Christian coming from a different perspective, and they will have a completely different reason, also from scripture. I remember the first time running into this while teaching in Nigeria, and one of the students asked me, if you had money and someone needed it, but you owed it to someone else, what would be the right thing to do? Should you say no to your neighbor in need and not loan them the money? And in so doing, fail to pay your debt the next day? Or should you hold on to the money and say no to your neighbor in need so that you can fulfill your obligation? And I had a very definite answer to me of what's right and wrong. And I could quote scripture for that of, you know, let me not owe any man. I need to pay my debt. And their answer was, yes, but also scripture says, give to those who ask of you. And it was sort of a, oh, wow, we have different ways of navigating these situations. Another one that maybe gets a little closer to Paul and his world. When we lived in India, women who are married wear a bindi, a red dot on their foreheads. And this this is a sign of, for them, it's a sign of respect to their husband. It's beautiful. It shows their married status, like we would wear a wedding ring. But many Indian Christians would say, oh, no, this is a pagan symbol. This is participating in idol worship. It's prohibited. And this became a very controversial issue, much in a way like food sacrifice to idols, which comes up in the early church, and like circumcision, which we're about to get to. And I had to really navigate this. Will I wear the bindi or will I not wear the bindi? If I wear the bindi, I communicate to Hindu background believers that God is not just the God of the white English-speaking Westerners, but he's also the God of India. And he's ethnically, he belongs to India as much as he belongs to anywhere. And encouraging them to use this sign of modesty and love. On the other hand, to wear the bindi would offend the Christian community in India. To not wear it would be to sort of abandon and encourage the Hindu background believers to abandon their culture and not honor their tradition. And I bring all of that up just to say, these are complex issues. And I think much of Paul's ministry took place in that sort of tug of war of belonging to multiple communities, multiple cultures, and recognizing that no matter what he did, he was going to offend some and he was going to honor some. And this becomes very much of a theme in Paul's writings. He's constantly having to find ways to bring the gospel into new cultural forms and not add a burden, an unnecessary burden to people by importing other cultural forms into these places. At the same time, he's very concerned with holiness and purity and the confrontation that the gospel brings to every culture. The message of Corinthians in many ways is him navigating and kind of working out how do we do this? And the message that sort of the guiding principle for him is follow the way of love. Use your uniqueness, your individual cultural ways of being. Don't apologize for it. Don't feel bad for who God made you to be and which little subcategory of human he put you into. But use your gifts and personality, your life situation and your culture to build up the body of Christ. Use your uniqueness, your difference to share. Use your freedom to love and to serve. Don't let anyone take that freedom from you. Don't let anyone make you feel bad for being who you are. At the same time, don't insist on, well, this is who I am, so you can deal with it. We use our uniqueness, our culture, our diversity to serve others. And why do I say all this? Well, there's this little interesting thing that happens, because having just fought this huge battle in the Jerusalem Council, so that the Gentiles would no longer be required to be circumcised if they're going to come become believers. Do you notice the first thing Paul does when he meets Timothy? Did anybody go like, what's up with that? What are you doing, Paul? Exactly. Did anybody kind of like try to sort that one out? This is an example of this sort of lifelong thing that Paul's going to be doing, of navigating multiple cultures, conflicting cultures at the same time. So here he's just argued to the Jews why the Gentiles shouldn't be forced to honor Jewish culture, because he's protecting the Gentiles from sort of being colonized by a Jewish way of being. But Timothy's mother is a Jew, and his father is a Gentile. And so here's this awkward situation. And it kind of goes on to say in chapter 16, verse 3, Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, because they all knew his father was a Greek. Basically, they all knew that he was uncircumcised. And they're all looking at Paul and going, is this guy trying to throw away all of our tradition, all of our history, all of our cultural identity? Is he just trying to, in one generation, one sudden move, throw away millennia of God's dealings with us? And so the Jews are feeling very threatened. And Paul is loving the Jews and wanting to be sensitive to how they're feeling, to their culture, to their ways, while also wanting to protect the Greeks and the Gentiles and honor their culture, their history, their ethnic communities and traditions. And so you see him constantly doing this little dance of, in each situation, figuring out how do we navigate this in a way that everyone is loved, everyone is honored. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to the Jew, I'm a Jew, and I'm free from the law, but I submit myself to the law for their sake, for the sake of love. To the Greek, I'm becoming a Greek. I've changed my name. I eat with them. I throw away my Jewish customs and embrace their customs because I want to honor them and I want to love them. And so he says, everything's permissible. I'm not bound. I'm free, but I use my freedom to love the people that I'm with. And I just think this is a powerful message for us, especially in a time where there's so much tension amongst the different communities that we are part of and living in the midst. And the temptation is to polarize and say, you have to choose one and be fully part of it. And then throw bombs at the other and say why they're wrong, or just say, well, they're them and I don't have to talk to them. I don't have to have anything to do with them. And in a sense, as ambassadors of the gospel, I think we're called to imitate Paul in saying, I know what my rights are. I know what I'm free. I'm not bound by anyone else's idea of how I should be. I'm not going to let anyone else take over my conscience. And yet I'm going to use my freedom to love the person that I'm with and to honor them, honor their heritage, honor their story, their community, their customs. And in a way, it's an opportunity to incarnate Christ into the many different cultures and communities and traditions that he created. All of them are of him. All of them he is at home in. And we get the opportunity to cross into these and to cherish them for his sake. And so this sort of tension between gospel and culture is really an opportunity to incarnate Christ across the boundaries that normally we would live within. And in so doing, to meet him in these other cultures, which we'll see that Paul does. He ends up in a very foreign place. You saw on that map, he ends up farther afield than he's ever gone and that his people have ever gone. In fact, when he ends up in Philippi, I'm going to come back to sort of how they get there, but when he ends up in Philippi, there is no synagogue. In all of his other journeys, he goes to a city, even if it's a Gentile city, and he looks for the synagogue. And he goes and he worships with the Jews. And then there are maybe some God-fearing Gentiles who come to the synagogue and they hear the message. So this time he's so far afield. In fact, even in the Jerusalem Council, James made this comment about, you know, in all the cities, there are synagogues. So the law of Moses has been read. People are familiar with this. Paul gets to Philippi and there is no synagogue. He's gone sort of to a new frontier on this second missionary journey. There's no synagogue. There's no gathering place of the Jews. In fact, no Jews are even mentioned in this story, in this chapter. He's in a place where it's a completely new playing field. And so he goes outside of the city and to on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is when you would find, if there are any Jews here, they're gonna find each other and they're gonna meet together. In places where there weren't even 10 Jewish men, which was sort of the basic minimum to have a synagogue, the Jews would often meet on the Sabbath morning by the local water source, wherever the river was. So he goes out there because he knows, well, this is where I would find the Jews. He doesn't find any. Instead, what he finds is a group of women, but they've gathered to pray. This is a place of prayer. And so they are seeking God. They're seeking Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he shares the gospel with them. And here's the amazing thing. This woman that we're told of, Lydia, hears it and is drawn to it. And you just kind of go, what about the gospel would be so attractive to her? She's not Jewish, so she's not been waiting for the Messiah. She's not poor. She's actually quite a self-sufficient, probably rather wealthy businesswoman. The trade in purple cloth was a very lucrative business to be involved in. And there's no mention of a husband. She may have been married, she may not have been married, but like the Proverbs 31 woman, she's independently wealthy. She's the head of her own household. She's not oppressed. She's not in distress, as so many people who come to faith are. What about his message so appealed to her that she was willing to, in a way, go against her own culture, go against the gods of her people, and risk so much to take Paul in and to become sort of a patron of the church, of this foundling church? What about that message appealed to her? I love the way it says in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to God's message. And this has been something that has been a delightful challenge for me to live in my perspective. When I go into communities of people that feel like so very different from my own, so very foreign to what I'm familiar with. Even communities of people that worship different gods or are of a different religion. Recognizing that these are people who were created by God in his image, that they are, though they may not be aware of Jesus, they may not have the knowledge of Jesus or have faith in Jesus, that they are already loved by Jesus and have been held in his love every moment of their existence, that God is with them long before I ever show up. And that in some ways they probably have been responding to God without even knowing that that's who it was, that they've been aware of God. I've interacted with a Muslim woman once who from childhood was in conversation with God and only later in life read the Bible for the first time and read the stories of Jesus and said, oh, that's who you are. All my life, I've known you, I've loved you, I've heard from you. And this is the first time I'm reading a description that fits the person I've always known. And I think that Lydia is one of those. For whatever reason, she is drawn to the one that she already knew of in some way, shape, or form. And Paul comes with the message and she says, "Oh, you, I already knew you. Now I know your name. Now I know what you want of me. Now I know the bigger story." But she responds and begs them to come to her home. It reminds me of the story that Jesus told of the seed, the imagery of the seed that's planted and grows. It also reminds me of the treasure, the parable of the treasure. The man finds treasure in a field, and when he sees it, he recognizes it and goes and sells everything he has to buy that field so he can have the treasure. And that's Lydia. In many ways, Lydia is a New Testament version of Rahab. If you remember the story of the woman who betrays her own culture and her own people by hiding the spies in Jericho and helps them capture the city. In a way, Lydia is, when she encounters the message of Jesus, she is so drawn to it that without having to think again, her sense of loyalty and belonging to this Jesus and to his people transcends her loyalty to her own culture and her own people. It doesn't mean that she doesn't love them. She loves them, but that belonging, the gospel sort of isn't foreign, and yet it is. And this is sort of, yes, Nan, even willing to sell your jewelry to go after it. That's absolutely right. God gave Lydia clear sight, the capacity to receive and respond to the message. But there are other people in Philippi who have an opposite reaction, don't they? They got angry, the owners of the slave woman. Their reaction is the very opposite. And in fact, when you look at their complaint down in verse 20, they brought Paul and Silas before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews. They're foreigners. They're not one of us." And they're bringing their foreign ways and trying to get us to change. And they're threatening our way of life. They are threatening our traditions, our culture, our loyalties, our settled way. Now, I don't even know what Paul was saying that would be so threatening to them. But it made them angry, and it was so angering to the whole crowd of people. So, I mean, we understand why the owners of the slave girl would be upset, because they just lost their revenue. But their message of a foreigner is trying to change our ways, our customs, was such a trigger point that it got the whole city in a riot. That says something about what was going on there. And it says something about how the gospel, though it is something that we incarnate into cultures, is also something that is a threat to every human society and culture. Because Jesus, the message that Jesus is Lord, automatically says that everything else that has been set up as the boss, as controlling our system that we give allegiance to, now has to take second place to Jesus. And that is offensive, and it is very disruptive. And it made the crowd so angry that they went nuts and wanted to throw Paul and Silas out. And so we kind of see how this relationship between gospel and culture is a very delicate one that can go both ways. And I wonder about you and your culture today. What about the gospel is infuriating to your culture? What about it threatens the culture that we live in? And I say we, and I really want to say you, because we actually kind of represent, all of us, different sort of subgroups of American culture. What about it, though, is threatening because it's calling for change? And are we willing to take a beating for the sake of this gospel? It may be a firing. It may be an unfriending. but are we willing to take that beating for the sake of the gospel. At the same time, what about the gospel is attractive to our culture? What's appealing? And are we presenting this? Are we carrying this, the message of love, the message of belonging, the message of acceptance and hope, of the possibility of a world that could be changed and transformed? So I'm going to revisit a little bit. I got ahead of myself looking at gospel and culture, but just to go back to the theme of plans and change. Paul and Barnabas make this plan to go back and revisit the cities that they had visited before. That's the plan. And as they're going, something very different happens. They're traveling. You know where you saw that long arrow where they don't stop anywhere? They're traveling and God's Spirit keeps not letting them stop. It's not like there weren't cities in between those two places, cities that hadn't received the message of Jesus. And yet as they're going and they keep trying to go into these places, it says the Spirit of Jesus would not let them enter. And just before that, it says they were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Anybody left with some weird questions about that? You kind of go, don't you care about the province of Asia, Lord? Didn't you want them to receive the gospel? Well, it's very interesting. If you look at the cities there, those are the very cities that are later on addressed in Revelation as the message from the Spirit to the seven cities. Are those very same cities that the Spirit kept Paul from bringing the gospel to. So it's not like God doesn't care about those people and places, but he had a different message, a different mission for Paul. And I wonder, what is it like for you when you make a plan? And even maybe there's a plan that you feel like God led you into, a calling, a ministry, something like that. And then you run into obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. How do you interpret these sort of blockages? I know for me, when I have a plan that I think is what God wanted me to do, and it's because I think it's a good idea too, and I run into obstacles, I think it's the devil. You know, if I were Paul, I'd be thinking, right, the devil doesn't want the gospel to come to Asia. So, you know, I'm gonna resist, I'm gonna overcome, I'm gonna keep pushing. And sometimes it is the devil who's opposing us. But it's very interesting that in Luke's telling, it's very clearly the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself does not want Paul to go there. And he doesn't lead by saying, Paul, actually, I want you to come here. He just keeps saying, not there, not there. You're not allowed to go there. That door's still closed. I wonder for many of you, if you've been in a season of lots of closed doors and obstacles, and not necessarily a sense of this is what I'm supposed to be doing, but instead a whole bunch of no's of what you're not able to do. And I wonder, how do you feel? What are the emotions that come up for you when you keep being blocked? In things maybe even that you know that God has called you to, but you're just trying to be faithful, and yet you just keep running into obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. I know for me, my initial response is frustration. Like, come on, this isn't working. Why is this so hard? Well, it doesn't have to be like this. And then with time, it can turn into discouragement. Lord, I'm trying, but it's not working, and I just can't make it go forward. And if I'm very, very honest, sometimes that discouragement gives way to a feeling of betrayal. Lord, don't you care? You're the one who asked me to do this. You're the one who put this on my heart. Why won't you let it move forward? Why won't you let it work? Why are you stopping me? Or why are you letting the enemy stop me? Either way, why? Don't you care? The sort of the message of the disciples as they're in the boat in the storm. Lord, don't you care? You're the one who told us to get in the boat and cross the sea, and now you're letting us drown in the middle of a storm. So we can kind of feel a sense of betrayal. I don't know how Paul felt. We don't get into those feelings. But eventually, what we're invited to, and I think what this little section of Paul's story invites us to, is trust. Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I trust that it's you doing it. I don't have to know where I'm going, but I'll get up and keep walking each day. And when I run into a closed door, I'll trust that no one can close what you want open, and no one can open what you want shut. And slowly we move into a posture of, from trust into docility, of Lord, what I really want is to fulfill your purposes, not my will, but yours be done. So because I trust you, and because what I want are your plans, I attune to you. I heighten my senses that instead of my focus being on my plan and getting this plan done, my focus now is just going to be on your face, on your voice, on the gentlest nudge from your spirit, so that when you lead, I get the message and I'm ready. And this kind of attentive, responsive openness to God is what delights his heart. And it's when we are the most usable for him. And it shows up. They make their way, they get all the way to Troas, being blocked and blocked and blocked. And they get to this city, and in the middle of the night, Paul has a vision. There's a man in Macedonia saying, come help us. Well, Macedonia was not on his horizon. He's got to cross another sea to even get there. But finally, after all this blockage, he gets the vision. And so he goes. But even then, and I think Luke gives us this little imagery, Paul's vision is a little bit squinty. Sometimes we get a vision from God of what it is that he wants for us, what we're called to do, and we pursue it, and we fill in the blanks of what it's going to look like. And even in that, we have to be a little bit careful, because when we're too quick to fill in the blanks and lose that docility and openness, we can miss what God wanted, the whole point, what he wanted us to do. Who was Paul's Macedonian man? So he's so responsive, he's so willing, he's so sold out, and he goes to this new place. He gets to the city, there's no synagogue, there are no men, there are a bunch of women. And so he preaches the gospel to them, almost as if he's kind of waiting for this man to show up. And as he's going around the city, sharing the gospel, going back to the place of prayer, there's someone following him, trying to get his attention. Who is it who's asking for help? There's a slave woman who's infested with demons. She's a double slave. She's a slave to humans and a slave to the devil. And she doesn't want to be. She reminds me very much of the Gadarene demoniac who ran to Jesus and fell at his feet. And in this, he's begging for deliverance. And yet his voice is being taken over by foreign agents. And this woman is running around saying, these men are from God. She's testifying that these men are true. Well, the whole city already knows who she is, and they know that she has supernatural knowledge, so they listen to her. And in a way, she's doing the job of evangelism by testifying these men really are from God. They're telling you the way to be saved. But Paul isn't focusing on her. He doesn't see her. She's sort of that mosquito that won't leave him alone. So for days, she follows him around, and he doesn't see this beloved image bearer whose life is in bondage, who's asking for salvation. And finally, not out of compassion, not out of a clear vision of this one who's asking for the gospel and for all that comes with it, but just out of sheer annoyance, he's like, be gone. And he delivers her from this demon. And for me, I actually take comfort in that, because there have been times in my ministry that I have been so narrowly focused on what I think I'm supposed to be doing that I miss this beautiful opportunity right beside me. I miss this person that God has sent me to be a gift to. Sometimes the person that God sent to be a gift to me, because my vision is too narrow. But it doesn't stop the Holy Spirit from doing exactly what the Spirit does best, which is setting the captives free. And so through, God even uses Paul's annoyance to do for this woman what the Spirit wanted to do all along. And so once more, the Macedonian man asking for help turns out to be someone very different looking. And it makes me ask the question, Lord, to whom have I been blind? And I wonder if that's a question for you to ask over the next week. Help me to see with your eyes, to walk through each day, watching for your movements around me. This theme of, we've talked about the theme of the gospel and culture. We've talked about the theme of making plans and having them changed. And this third theme is awareness and discernment of the movements of the Spirit. And these three actually kind of all weave into each other. Sometimes we're blind to the ways that God wants to bless others through us, or bless us through others. Our blindness doesn't stop God, but it does rob us of the opportunity to see him at work. And I just want to invite us, myself and you, into a more attentive way of being with God. And this isn't just for the sake of ministry. It's also just for the sheer joy of being able to see God at work. And Paul, by the end of the story, is tuned back in. In fact, it kind of takes the beating that he gets to tune him, to get his attention. The magistrates of the city are really pretty lousy. They don't care about justice. They don't care about peace. They violate Roman law, and they give in to the crowd, and they just kind of beat Paul and Silas up. They put him in prison. In every way violate the whole idea of Pax Romana. Where's Pax Romana for Paul and Silas? It's not there. The justice system breaks down. And yet, through their brutality, through this lack of justice, somehow God does a miraculous work for Paul and for Silas. Their brutal suffering is a wake-up call to remember what matters. And in a way, it takes them back to the word that God had spoken to Ananias when Paul was blind and had just was in the process of his conversion. And God says to Ananias on behalf of him, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. He is my appointed one to the Gentiles. I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And this is really, this is Paul's second violent experience. He's been stoned on his first trip. This is the first time he's been in jail. And he's beaten and he's in jail. And this crazy washing of the Holy Spirit comes over him to where he and Silas are in the middle of the night. And I don't think they're just sitting there thinking, we should be joyful. We should control our emotions and choose joy. I think this crazy, intoxicating experience of the Holy Spirit washes over them. And it's something that he would describe later in a book that he writes to the church at Philippi from prison in Rome. Count it all joy, dear brothers, when you suffer for Christ's sake. And later on, he says in Corinthians, I delight to do the things that make me weak, in the things that make me weak, because this is where I most tangibly experience the power of God, the miracle of hope, the crazy outpouring of joy that he would describe in Ephesians as being drunk with the Holy Spirit, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. This is where we see the Holy Spirit show up, even for Paul, and transform a miserable jail experience into the most glorious praise and worship service that actually ends up bringing down the house. And they end up with an earthquake, literally bringing down the house. And the praise is contagious. It spreads to the jailer. And I wonder for you, have you ever encountered someone like this, going through a horrible trial, horrible suffering, and you look at them and you feel compassion for them, and you look in their eyes and you actually see a brightness, an aliveness, and a joy that doesn't make any sense? This is the work of the Spirit. This is where the Spirit shows up in our cracks, in the craziest places. It's not a bootstrap effort. It's a gift. I wonder, have you ever experienced this yourself? And I could share stories of times in the moments of being the very most squeezed, that something switches and I just can't stop praising. In some ways, it's a choice. But I think more than that, it's a gift. And it's a gift that I pray that the Spirit will pour out on us. And the Spirit does give when we need it the very most. And in the middle of all this, the tables are turned. Paul's senses are tuned back in. Compassion comes flooding back in. And instead of just saving his skin and running for his life, he is attentive and attuned to the plight of the jailer, who is just about to kill himself because all of his prisoners have escaped. And Paul returns to being that person who is moved and prompted by the nudges of the Holy Spirit. And in the middle of all the chaos of an earthquake and a jailbreak, he notices this man and he stops and he attends to him and he loves him. And the result is that finally there is a Macedonian man who is helped, another household that is saved, and another community added to this beautiful family of God. And in a way, the Spirit shows up with provision. We see the Spirit's provisions for Paul through this whole story, providing Lydia and prompting her to house him, providing the slave girl to spread the word in a way that people would understand and listen, providing the jailer to feed and wash a beaten up Paul and tend to his needs. And so there is God providing even citizenship for Paul in advance. And then finally, we finish out the chapter with him sort of playing a pretty clever political move and saying, oh, what, they're just going to dismiss me now as citizen? And so he calls on a personal escort, a police escort out of the city the next day, leaving behind not the faulty Pax Romana, but the Pax Christi, the peace of Christ, with a new community that come to love each other and to love God because of the way the gospel transcended their culture and infused it with a new way of being. So those are my efforts at holding all these themes together, the theme of planning and change and navigating that, the theme of gospel and culture, and perhaps even most important, the theme of attentiveness and the discernment of the movements of the Spirit. And I think as you go into your groups, I would just encourage you to especially be thinking about, where do I see God at work in these stories, but where do I see God at work in my story, even in today, in the people around me, in the situations that I'm in the midst of? How can I be attuned to the Spirit's movements and align my responses and awareness to what I see the Spirit doing, trusting that he will provide all that I need in the midst of all these changes? So may I close us with prayer? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we bless you, living God, because you go before us and behind us. There is no place foreign to you, no human unknown by you. Lord, open our eyes and our hearts to to live in the reality of your presence, to live at peace in a God-saturated world. Saturate us with your love, with clear vision, so that as we walk through uncertainty and change, we may remain rooted in you and responsive to your promptings of love to those around us. Thank you for your deliverance of Paul and Silas. Thank you for your immeasurable, crazy gift of joy. We ask that you would pour that into our hearts even this day, that we would live out of the fullness and the abundance of joy and of hope and of love. May it be contagious, Lord, to all those we encounter. To the glory of your name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.